You know, I think that I'm a pretty realistic person. I feel like I'm a pretty realistic person. I'm not overly pessimistic, not overly optimistic. I don't have my head in the clouds. I also am not going to get fooled. I'm not going to get played the fool. I'm a pretty realistic person. I imagine most of us probably think we're realistic people. Interestingly enough, the people that I think are optimists, they consider me a pessimist. But I think I'm just realistic, right? I think maybe I'm just more optimistic about my pessimism than the optimists in my life. But this realistic nature, this I'm not going to get played the fool personality of mine, and maybe you're like that too, can put a real dent in something that we, my ability to accept, in something we call miracles. It's not that I don't believe in miracles. I do believe in miracles. I want to believe in miracles. But sometimes when I hear about miracles, I have this little, it's my realistic side, I have this little voice in my head that says, did it really happen like they said it happened? I mean, are you sure that's how it went down? A couple weeks ago, just over a month ago, we had an Afghan couple from Ontario in our town of Three Hills, and they do ministry to other Afghans, and they, as part of this meeting, shared some of their story. And tied to the story were all kinds of stories of miracles. And the craziest story that they shared in this number of stories of what God had done in their life was the story of their daughter. After their daughter was born, mom and daughter were still in the hospital. According to the nurses and the people around this mom, their daughter died. For 24 hours, she was cold and stiff, all the signs of a dead baby. But the mother would not believe it. She said, no, God is going to heal my daughter. Then she said a doctor came into the room, and she says she's never seen anything like this before or since. But the doctor pulled back the hair of the baby and put an IV in her head. And in time, the baby's body got warm, and she's an adult child now living in Canada. And as the mom shared this story, I had that voice in my head. Probably the same voice you have in your head right now. Did it really happen? Did it really happen that way? And like on cue, this Afghan lady, probably knowing what I was thinking without knowing what I was thinking, tells all of us, you know, she says, when I share this story in Canada, most people respond with, are you sure your child was dead? Maybe she had just passed out, or she was sleeping, or something. They tried to explain it away. And this Afghan lady made this comment about people like me. She made it to Canadians, a generalized statement. She said, you know, many Canadians, they have a hard time believing in miracles. And when I share this story, they have all kinds of questions, and they have a hard time accepting the reality of what I saw. And then she made this statement. I think there's many miracles that happen throughout our days and our lives, but for many, we'll never see them because of our predisposition to this idea of miracles. Now, I'm not sure about that. But it reminds me of something C.S. Lewis wrote in his book on miracles, when he said, if anything extraordinary seems to have happened, we can always say that we or they have been victims of an illusion. If we hold a philosophy that excludes the supernatural, this is what we always shall say. If we take the posture that the supernatural, including miracles, can't happen, we'll always have a way of explaining away miracles, even when they're in our face. You know, it's interesting David Hume, who was a skeptic and philosopher from the 1700s, makes this statement regarding, this argument regarding the possibility or plausibility of miracles even ever happening. And it's an argument that atheists today still use, and it goes something like this. A miracle is a violation of the known laws of nature. And natural laws are immutable, means they don't change, they never change. The natural laws never change. So it is impossible for immutable laws to be violated, and because of this reality, therefore, miracles are not possible. But I have a question. What are the natural laws? The natural laws are our understanding of science, but has not science throughout history continued to expand? Our knowledge of how the world actually works has continued to expand and change as we discover how the laws of nature even work. So even the natural laws, in a sense, have been already expanding and changing. And a miracle, as I will define it today, is the suspension or interruption of the natural course of things. What is a natural law? It's something that we have seen in science, but also something we've experienced or observed. This happens all the time. Every time this occurs, then this is the outcome. Like gravity, it's always doing the same thing. It's pulling things down. But a miracle does not mean that the natural laws are not in place. It just means that they've been suspended or interrupted for a time. Think of an apple that falls from the tree. The natural law of gravity will pull that apple till it falls to the ground. But if I put out my hand and catch it, have the natural laws ceased to exist or been violated? They've simply been interrupted or suspended for a time. What if, and I don't think this is only a what if, but what if God, who created all things and put them all in order, and Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus holds all things together. He sustains all things. What if God, in his amazing wisdom, decided to create the world with its natural laws? Or possibly God, who is the one who holds it together and is involved in the natural order of things, continues to do the same thing over and over until we say, that's a natural law. And he did all this so that we could look at the world and the universe and how it's all ordered together and consider there must have been a creator, a creative designer to put this. What if he put it all in place so that we could see him? But because his desire is to reveal himself to us, what if at times he suspends or interrupts the same laws that were meant to point us to him so that we will be pointed to him by the very miracles that he does? Well, last week, we celebrated the greatest and most controversial, most contested miracle in the history of humanity, the resurrection of Jesus. Did God suspend or interrupt the natural course of things? Because dead people stayed dead, all in a way to reveal himself to us in new ways. Well, today, starting today and for the next 3 weeks, we are starting a brand new series we've called Aftermath, looking at the immediate aftermath of the most important and controversial miracle in the history of humanity, the immediate aftermath of the resurrection. And what we're going to look at today is how belief and doubt played out in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection. And I think these still play out in our lives today. If you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Fourth gospel book in the New Testament, probably about 3/4 of the way through your Bibles. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, John the apostle writes this. On the evening of that first day of the week. Now, this is the first day, which means it's Sunday after Sabbath, and it's the evening of the first day of the week, and it's been a bit of a roller coaster ride weekend. Way more roller coaster ride than any weekend you've ever experienced. Jesus, who the disciples thought was the Messiah, was proved to not be the Messiah because he had gone the same way that every other self-proclaimed Messiah in the first century, and there were many, had gone. He died at the hands of the Romans, and all the self-proclaimed Messiahs of the first century died at the hands of the Romans. And so Jesus has just died, but rumors had started to spread that some women had gone to the tomb on the first day at dawn, and they'd gone to the tomb and the stone had been rolled away, and they'd walked in and Jesus's body was nowhere to be found. And this was such an unbelievable thing that two of the disciples, when they heard the testimony of these women, went themselves, Peter and John, to the tomb, and they found that their witness, their testimony was true. There was no body to be found, but it gets even crazier. Mary Magdalene had claimed and was claiming that she had actually seen Jesus's body and she had met him alive. It must be an illusion. She could not have seen, because what is the natural course of things? Dead people stay dead. And so this is what's happening. And it's the evening of that first day, 12 hours since the first report that possibly Jesus's body has been taken. Most certainly it must have been taken, because dead people don't rise from the dead. And we find that the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now notice something. There are no heroes in this story. When Jesus is captured, none of the disciples said, hey, we're still with him. They all fled. In fact, Peter, who had sworn on his life, I will die with you, Jesus, was the one who denied Jesus three times, and the third time to a servant, probably a teenage girl. He wouldn't even say, I'm with him. I mean, they all fled, and now with the reports of a resurrection, they're still hiding. No one stood up and said, okay, fine, I'll believe. They're still doubting, they're still hiding, they're still living in fear. There are no heroes in the story. Well, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, there's two miracles that just happened. First of all, the doors are locked and a physical body just came into the building. How does that happen? But secondly, Jesus, you're alive? We just saw you 3 days ago. We buried you. You died on the cross. What are you doing here in the room? And Jesus speaks to them and says, peace, which has been his message all along. Jesus came to bring peace, peace between God and humanity. And the thing that broke our peace, which is our sin, he came to destroy sin and death on the cross and make our payment for sin. And now he speaks to them again, peace. You have peace with God, but you're in fear. You're in doubt. I speak peace to you. It's a message he'd actually given some 3 days earlier before he went to the cross. When he had said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He's about to go to the cross. He knows their hearts are going to be troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And now in their fear, their Messiah, dead but alive, comes to them speaking a word of peace all over again. You know, I think it's interesting that Jesus meets his battered, doubting, sinning followers as they're hiding rather than believing. And rather than coming to beat them and berate them and say, what's wrong with you? He has compassion and he speaks peace. We're told after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And he meets them in their doubt. He says, why don't you see? See for yourself what God has done. See my hands and see my side. See, what we see in the immediate aftermath of the resurrection is that God always shows up. in just the way we need so that we can see him. God always shows up in just the way that we need so that we can see him, because God is about revealing himself to his people, humanity. Now, this does not mean that God always shows up in just the way we want. Now, I've prayed for God to show up in some things that I wanted, and he didn't show up that way. But he always shows up in the way that we need. Not always in the way we'd hoped or expected, but he always shows up in the way that we need. Why? To reveal himself to us. It's why Paul, speaking in Athens to a group of Greeks, says God created the world and he set all these things and created humanity, put it all in place so that people may seek him. But guess what? He's not far from any of us. God is not far from any of us. It's why God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verse 12, 13, and 14 to the nation of Israel, his people. He said, "You will seek me, and when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I will be found by you, because I am not a God who hides. I have come to reveal myself." I was speaking with someone a while back, and God was opening their eyes and their hearts to what Jesus had done on the cross for them. As they shared their story of their past and the pain and the good and the triumphs and the struggles, and now God was opening their heart to who he was. And as they shared their story from the past, they paused a number of times and said, "You know, I think actually God was there all along. I just never saw him. God was there and revealing himself to me my entire life, and I just never saw him because God was showing up. But now I've been given eyes to see, and in hindsight, I see what he was doing." So after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He said, "Look." And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Overjoyed not simply because their teacher and Messiah and friend, their teacher and friend was alive. It's like we thought our friend was dead. Here's why they were overjoyed. Because the resurrection substantiated Jesus' every claim about himself. Just like Jesus' death destroyed every claim about himself. See, here's the thing. When Jesus claimed, "I'm the resurrection and the life," his death destroyed that claim. I guess you weren't a very good resurrection or life, were you? When Jesus claimed, "I'm the bread of life," his death meant that the bread went bad. It wasn't quite what we thought, right? When Jesus claimed that I am the one who forgives sins, that I am God in the flesh, that before Abraham was born, I am, his death destroyed every claim. But likewise, when he rose from the dead, it was substantiated. He is the resurrection life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was born, he is. He is the one who can forgive sins. He is God in the flesh. See, this is why the disciples were overjoyed, because now every claim Jesus had made was absolutely true. And so again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Here's the interesting thing. Jesus was sent to reveal God to humanity. He is God in the flesh. Jesus was sent, the Father sent Jesus to reveal the Father to us. Do you know why Jesus sends us? To reveal the Son to people. Jesus has given us his Spirit so that we are sent, just like Jesus was sent, to reveal what God has done through the person of Jesus. You don't have to live in your sin. God has forgiven you. Would you repent and turn to him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God is not counting humanity's sins against them. So be reconciled to God. "So I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Because the message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is God is not counting your sins against you. You can be forgiven in the name of Christ. Forgiveness, peace with God. Now, this is all fine and dandy, except there's a problem. And we're introduced to the problem next. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, one of the apostles, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And this was a problem for Thomas. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." I mean, we saw him, we touched him. Mary talked about it. She said she'd seen him. We went to the grave. It's empty. We have seen him. It's the first day, the first evening of the week. But Thomas, he said to them, and this is such a significant statement, a statement that I think we all in our lives, at some point in our lives, identify with. I want us to read this out loud together. Because this same statement's gonna show up later in the story. So let's read this out loud, starting from unless. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." How many of us have been there? Unless I won't. Where doubt seems to be winning over faith. And Thomas says, "I won't. Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I experience, I will not." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Notice all the parallels from a week earlier. It seems Jesus always shows up on Sunday evening. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, deja vu, "Peace be with you." And then to his doubting disciple, to the one, if we were Jesus, we'd say, "Okay, I gave you all the evidence you'd ever need, out with you." Jesus looked and said to his disciple Thomas, "Put your finger here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting. Would you put your trust in me?" When Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe," he is not telling Thomas, "Leave your brains at the door of faith." We are never called to blind faith in the Christian faith, ever. The Christian faith is based on history and evidence and eyewitnessed accounts. We are never called to leave our mind and our brains and our thinking selves at the door of faith. Oh, we just believe. Jesus is not calling Thomas to leave his brain at the door of faith. In fact, get this, if Thomas had been using his brain and not just his heart, he would have believed long before Mary said, "Oh, the tomb is empty. Oh, I saw him," long before the disciples said, "Hey, we went to the tomb, it's empty. And oh, by the way, Thomas, we just saw Jesus." Thomas would have believed long before that if he had kept his brain, and here's why. Because the scriptures, hundreds of years before the Messiah came, declared that the Messiah would die and rise back to life. You remember from last week, Isaiah 53. If he had used his brain, if he had used his mind, he would have been brought to faith long before it happened. On top of that, Jesus had already multiple times before his death declared, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to rise back to life." So we have the scriptures and Jesus' own prophecy, his own word of prediction, where everything Jesus had done, fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, he had raised the dead, Lazarus, he had walked on water, all of these miracles, and his prediction he was going to die, it had all come to pass. Why would his prediction stop now? If he had been using his mind rather than just his heart of doubt, he would have believed long before. We are never called to leave our minds at the door of faith. Question, discover, experience, think. But what Jesus is calling Thomas is don't approach life with a posture of faith, of doubt. Because as C.S. Lewis said, if anything extraordinary seems to have happened with this posture of doubt, we can always say that we or they have been victims of an illusion. And if we hold a philosophy that excludes the supernatural, this is what we always shall say. See, the problem of the posture of doubt is it blinds us to God and his work in our world and in our own lives. We will never see it because a posture of doubt, and I'm not talking questions, I just don't understand God, I got some questions. I'm talking a posture of doubt where it could not happen will always be blind to what God is doing. So Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop with the posture of doubt. God is at work and belief. Here's the miracle behind the miracle. I've alluded to this already. Of course, the miracle is the resurrected Jesus. But the miracle behind the miracle is how God responds to us in our doubt. God does not beat us over the head, but Jesus came to his struggling follower and he invites him to faith. He invites him to believe. God is a personal God. He's not a cookie cutter. He sees us and he speaks to us in our place of struggle and pain and doubt. And because of the personal nature of God, listen to Thomas's response. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and undoubtedly Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He is master of the universe. He is God in the flesh. But notice how he makes a personal statement. You're not simply Lord out there and God out there. You're my Lord and you're my God. And Jesus told him, because you have seen, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, which is a statement that I've always struggled with. Because I think the blessed ones, the fortunate ones in the history of humanity are those apostles and the women and the 500 others who saw Jesus' death and then saw him alive. I'm like, they're the blessed ones. And Jesus, in God's economy, it's all equated, it's all added up differently. See, because in God's economy, the only thing that counts is faith. The only thing that counts is faith. In fact, there is no way to please God. You cannot please him outside of faith. So in God's economy, those who have not seen, those who have simply believed based on the scriptures and the testimony of others, where Thomas was before he saw Jesus, they are the ones who are blessed. Because they have not left their brains at the door, but they have stepped in to faith. While Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the Gospel of John, but these are written that you may what? Believe. That Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's exactly who he claimed to be, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, here's the interesting thing. The aftermath of the resurrection was not at first believers. The immediate aftermath of the resurrection was doubters. But God meets us in our doubts, and he invites us to believe in him. Because God always shows up in just the way we need, for one reason, to reveal himself to us. And every law of nature, I think, is God doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, which points to a creative designer. And every time he suspends or interrupts or says, I'm going to do it different this time, is for the same reason. The laws of nature and miracles are all to point us to a God who's over it all. So I want to ask you this Easter season, in the aftermath of Resurrection Sunday, in what areas of your life have you maybe taken a posture of doubt? And you may be missing the work of God in all kinds of ways, the miracles of God simply because of posture of doubt that's blinding you to him? How might, in the aftermath of the resurrection, we have our hearts opened and take a posture, and yes, I still have my doubts. I have a lot, just so you know. But we take a posture of faith, not blind belief, based on the eyewitnessed accounts and the prophecy of Scripture and the word of Jesus himself. What would it look like to step into faith, to believe, and take a posture of belief? Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.